Take your Bibles, open to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you've not already begun, take a moment and fill out your connection folder. We'll collect those at the end of the sermon as we receive the morning tithe and offering. Of course, if you have an electronic device, you can click over to Nehemiah chapter 1 as well. The roughest waters in the world are found, they say, if you were to Google, about 90% would come up the Drake Passage, which is south of America, in South America at Cape Hope, where the Atlantic and the Pacific meet. But it's not the only roughest waters. The other area that ranks as one of the most difficult waters to tread when it comes to boating or ship traffic would be the North Atlantic. The North Atlantic is an area where, because of the changing temperatures of the water, the rise of the waves can actually get pretty extreme, specifically off the coast of Massachusetts, where if you saw the movie Perfect Storm, that is where it was written about. Also in Massachusetts is a place called Nantucket, which is an island about 30 miles offshore of Massachusetts. And it's here that an amazing story of people coming together for a cause that is greater than themselves took shape in the late 1800s. In those days, in the late 1800s, the ship traffic through that area was pretty expensive, as hundreds of ships would move by. And because of the shifting sandbars, it was not uncommon for ships for a couple miles offshore to actually find themselves crashed and stranded. So what took place was a number of people who recognized that there were people perishing just off of their shores, and they decided to do something about it. They began what soon became to be known as the Life-Saving Society. They banded together and they built these little huts, or these little went along the coastline. As it went along the coastline, they were able to set up in a way where they could look out and look for ships that had got stranded and the crew would be in peril of death. They called those the huts of refuge. They had people and volunteers watching the coast, as I said, all of the time. And they would risk everything they had, including their lives, to make sure that they could save a life. They did this for no recognition. They did it for no money. They did it for no praise. They did it for the prize and the importance of a human life. Now, they, over time, came up with a slogan of which they recruited people by. And as they would look for new volunteers who would be willing to go out and rescue those who were in peril because of their ship being stranded, they came up with a slogan that said, "You have to go out, but you don't have to come back." Isn't that a catchy phrase that would get people to just sign on? But it did. Their group grew to over 700 men who took on a mission of going out and saving lives that said, we have to go out, but we don't have to come back. Over time, things began to change because of the number of lives that were lost in that part of the United States, an organization formed by the government called the U.S. Coast Guard came into play. And as the U.S. Coast Guard went out and saved people, the people of the Life-Saving Society looked around and said, I think we could let the professionals do it. In fact, they're probably better trained than we are. They're getting paid, we're not getting paid. So I don't think we have to do it anymore. So what they did is they stopped manning the little huts. The volunteers stopped searching the coastline for ships that had gone down, and they stopped sending people out to go look for people who might be drowning. But they could not keep themselves from disbanding, so they kept meeting together. They would have dinners. They would give awards for community service. They would enjoy each other's company. They just weren't in the life-saving business anymore. And the funny thing is that happens all the time. In fact, it happens all the time in churches. People forget the one thing Jesus said that we're here to do. But they don't disband. They keep meeting together. At least for not some great amount of time, until maybe that last group begins to die off. They stop scouring the neighborhoods for lost people, hurting people, broken people. They stopped worrying about the schools. They stopped worrying about the businesses. And they just met together. And it's very normal for people to get inside, getting very busy in what they do, preoccupied with paying the bills and, you know, ladders to climb, to do stuff, and they forget that the world is filled with people who are lost, dying, hurting, in distress, living fearful lives. The churches will hold services every week. They have buildings and budgets and staffs and programs. They're just not in the life-saving business anymore. If you were to go to Nantucket, you would see the museum of the Life-Saving Society. You would also see a yacht club. Because what it eventually turned into is a yacht club. And I think one of the reasons that the Lord moved me to Dallas and not the Pacific Ocean or the Gulf or the East Coast, as I was up at in a couple years ago with a friend, I walked down to that yacht club down there, and my flesh reared up and go, boy, I'd like that boat and that boat and that boat and that boat. I think yachting is a very cool thing. There's nothing wrong with it. But its mission is profoundly different than the mission of the Life-Saving Society. In fact, if you were to become part of that yacht club, you would consume your time with making sure that the parties were done just right. And if the parties weren't the way you thought they should be, then the natural extent would be to complain to someone who could change it. The idea of reaching higher has more to do with reaching and making sure that our level of comfort is better than making sure that someone's life is better. The yacht club is in existence for the sake of the people who are part of the club. The church, on the other hand, is the first organization in history that began and was created for the benefit of non-members. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says these words. He's standing there with the 11 disciples. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus meets them there. And when he saw them, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This portion of Scripture is known as the Great Commandment or the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go into all the world. Now for them, they're standing there on this mountaintop. And for them, the whole world was as far as they could see. And they were standing there with the resurrected Christ, who they know and witnessed that he had died on the cross and rose again. And yet, while they were there, they worshiped them, but doubt was in their heart. When it comes to the mission of the church, this is very important for us to understand that any doubt that is in your heart does not disqualify you from the mission that God has given the church, to go and make disciples of all nations. That mission is something that each of us will give an account for when we stand before the Lord. Because there is a whole world who yet needs to be invited into our club. We exist to invite people into this wonderful thing that we call the body of Christ, to be part of the church, to be part of the community of God. I don't think there's anything more wonderful in life than to be part of the family of God. Now watch this connection. As you went to Nehemiah chapter 1, you begin to see a reflection of Nehemiah's heart, of an understanding of God that we've either become callous to or complacent to, that still exists in our own city today. Nehemiah 1 opens up with Hannah and I coming and with some gentlemen, and they meet with Nehemiah. And as they meet with Nehemiah, Nehemiah asks them the questions about Jerusalem. What's the people like there? What's going on with them? What's the city like? And their response to him is found there in verse 3. They said to him, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now watch this. His response to those words convict me to the very soul of my being. His response to knowing that his people, I've heard it said this way, his peeps, are in distress. They're living in unwalled city. His response was, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." His heart, upon hearing the words of his brother's situations, were literally crushed. It wasn't just an emotion that was for the moment, but an emotion that made him concerned about the future. He sat down and wept because his people were living in shame. In those days, the walls of the city had everything to do with the defenses of that city. Had everything to do with the world looking at a city and seeing that it is useful or it's useless. Because Jerusalem was the city of God, it was a disgrace to his God. He didn't say to Hanani, "Well, that's not my problem." It affected him. Nehemiah could not stand the current state of Jerusalem, to the point that it brought him to tears. Now, this is where it really convicts me personally. Because I ask myself the question, since moving to the East Fort Worth, coming up on 2 years in April, has there been any part that has moved me literally to tears? Or have I gotten complacent and even callous when I drive and I see police officers having to be in front of a home because there's some form of domestic violence? Or that there are people that struggle to be able to have the kind of job that will allow them to have dreams of the future? Where a whole community has watched the community continue to go down and down and down. Seeing whole groups of people move out and say, I'm just not in that kind of business anymore. When I think about this kind of a heart, I think about Moses, who, when God was ready to destroy the people of Israel because they had made the golden calf, and Moses said, well, if you're going to destroy them, take me out too. Man, I'm a long ways away from that. So easy for me to look at another person and go, well, you know, you probably haven't heard the gospel message, or you probably have 15 times, you haven't accepted it. Tough. It's very easy. Paul wrote in his letter, if it was possible that my life would be utterly destroyed throughout all of eternity so that Israel might be saved, I would do it. I'm so easily content in my world that the suffering of people dying and going to hell, or people suffering in marriages, or suffering in poverty, or in suffering in an inability to get a good education, or suffering in personal identity, or suffering in personal bondage, barely even moves me. But Nehemiah went from tears to action. I don't know sometimes what moves me, but I do know this about the church. And I know this about myself, because I don't even think this is an American thing. I think this is a human thing. Our natural humanistic response to a concern, whether it's a concern in the church or a concern in the community, it's to complain. But for purposefulness in any human being to be lived out, for purposeness to truly be fulfilling in a lifetime, that concern must move to some form of cause. Where a person is willing to say that bothers me enough to where I believe God is now making not just a dream in my heart, but I'm going to dare to live out that dream by making it a cause for me. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Because I think this is important. It's a principle about God that we at least need to look at. And it's that missions, and personal missions, church missions, are born out of some form of discontent. Good business. Guy you knew years ago, played handball with, he basically was an entrepreneur, made quite a bit of money. And how he did it, one time he went to the doctors and said, you know, if you needed one thing to make your life better, what would it be? I don't remember the device that he went out and invented it, and he made it and began to market it to doctors. He found something that people were not content about. Those guys in the life-saving society, they didn't get into that because they were looking for the best boat. They got into it because they were not content with people dying 2 miles away from their shore. So they turned their discontentment not into a complaint, but they turned their discontentment into a cause. So if you got the video this week, I threw this little picture up on there. I always assumed frogs would just like the rain. But apparently a frog was discontent with getting wet and not only put up an umbrella over him or herself, you know, I'm, you know, gentleman that part, I assume it's a him, and made sure that she had the umbrella over her as well. I don't think there's anything better that reflects what the church is supposed to do. Because the church, by the way, reaps the benefit of any kind of transformation that takes place in a person's or a community's life. They reap the benefit, but that's not the motive. The motive is looking at what is lacking in another person, what is hurting in another person, and says, I want to make a difference there. Last week, I talked a lot about our vision of igniting change. Says we're not ministering in this community, we're going to minister to this community. How do we come in, or how does that even happen? With the vision of igniting change is something that we look for hundreds of people that we want to ignite change in, that's going to turn ignite change in thousands. The mission is really all about what we're doing. Our mission is to connect communities to the nothing is impossible life. And let me tell you something, it doesn't take a long drive. When I drive from 820 to this parking lot where I see people who are living the nothing is possible life. When I sit down and have a conversation with a young lady in our community who has a dream of being in the medical field, and I said there's just a hospital right up in North Richland Hills, and for her, that hospital is a million miles away. The ability to get there on a daily basis for a job is just not something that can even enter her mind. So I have taken it on a personal cause to help that young lady make sure that she can live the nothing is impossible life by getting the job that will transform generations to come. That she doesn't have to live the way she was raised. Let me tell you about a young lady that goes to our church. They're going to be gone for the next 3 weeks doing family stuff. But they actually got there. They really had some change ignited in them this year when they came to Bethel. When they came to Bethel not because anybody reached out to them. And I'm glad that there's just some people that they get to the place in their life just show up at church. And I think Bethel's still at the place where we just need some people just to show up at church. They walked in a very hard situation. Not raised in church. She's raised in a very difficult situation. Struggling in the marriage. And she just said to her husband, we're going to church. And she came to church in her pajamas. You would think we were at Walmart. Glad nobody took a picture. But the Holy Spirit got a hold of those two. And God began to do something in both of them, but I want to focus in on her for a moment. Because here's a woman that wants to make life more than just a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday thing. She's got a heart for kids. She has a daycare in her home. She gets up and gets started at 6 in the morning, and she doesn't quit until 6 at night. But when God began to get a hold of her heart, she says, you know what? I want to introduce people to the nothing is impossible life. And so when we started to plan our first home mission trip to the orphanage, nearby, she said, I want to lead that. I want to make sure that we can extend to an orphanage the nothing is impossible life. And so she organized that entire trip. And I'm telling you, it was far from perfect. There were challenges along the way, but it was done out of a heart that says, doesn't matter that I work 12 hours a day, 5 days a week. God's done something in me, and now I have to be in the soul-saving business as we're kind of going back to that whole thing. I've got to be out making sure that people are being ministered to. And when that was done, she said, what's next? And what was next is we said, okay, well, you know, let's plan this whole thing with the Newman International Academy. She says, you know, I don't want to just go in there and present Christmas to those kids. I want to make sure that those kids actually have an opportunity to experience what it's like to give something to their parents. They probably don't have the money even for their parents to give it to them. Let's make sure that we can send something home that they can give for a gift. So she got a team of people together, and they came in, and they met Santa Claus for 2 days in a row, I think they met Santa. And they met Santa Claus again, and they learned to make these little ornaments that they could take home and actually put on a tree, that they actually could do something that brought goodness and kindness to someone else. That was her heart. Now she's just getting ready to begin to put together a team of people who will make sure that every person at Bethel receives a form of care every single month. That no person is ever disconnected. Whenever a person like this begins to move with such great passion, such a great desire, there's always a reason. It's never random. Because vision is born out of discontent. And oftentimes the discontent comes because of something that happened to us personally. And to understand Rebecca, you've got to understand her story. Because she was not raised in any kind of family that you might think of. She was raised in the Texas foster care system. And as a child, when she finally got the opportunity to have permanent placement in a family, she was placed in a family who did foster care for the money. And while that foster care family had children of their own, those children were raised profoundly different than those that were part of the foster care income. For when it came to birthdays or it came to Christmas, the approach to the blood children was profoundly different. She She knows what it's like. She understands what it's like to live with your personal walls broken. So she cannot be content to not do for others what was unable to be done for her. You ever stop to think about why God does not just take us home the moment we commit to Him? When Jesus was on that mountaintop, those disciples were with them. What their eyes viewed were profoundly different, because the God of the universe standing with those disciples looked upon a world that was broken and dying without Jesus. And He knew that in His own humanness could never reach them all. So He created the greatest organization the world has ever seen, called the church, and said, "Now you go into all the world." And so the church goes as each person is transformed through the life-saving power of Jesus Christ, so that they then can begin to connect their specific community. And I don't know what your community is. I don't know what that looks like. You're going to reach people that are profoundly different than the person in front of you and in back of you and beside you. I personally struggle with I look at my group that I have that are unchurched people, and we're all I'm not part of the unchurched people, but we're all handball players. Those are my peeps. I hang out with those guys. I love those guys. But they're not in the direct area. So I'm saying, God, I don't want to disconnect from those guys for two reasons. I love them and I love handball. But I got to have people that are close to me, that my heart breaks for, so I could have a cause that is more than just preaching the gospel. Don't get me wrong, preaching the gospel is a good thing. I love to preach the gospel, but I only get to preach the gospel once a week. I want a cause that drives me every day. I don't know about you, I want that. I want it because there is a God that is looking down in the DFW area going, my heart is broken by a bunch of people who call themselves Christians, and yet their lives are so incredibly limited to what they were handed from the generation before. I believe it breaks God's heart that Sunday is the most segregated day of the week. I believe that Sunday should be the model of togetherness and unity for the rest of the world to witness, not trying to get the government to bring it together. Let's let the kingdom of God bring it together. I believe there are, I want to finish with this, and I'm going to have the worship team come, because I'm going to go through these last four things fairly quickly. I think that there are benefits to a clear mission. There are benefits corporately as a church, and there are benefits that are individual. The first and foremost is focus. Focus is the first thing that comes. When you understand what you're supposed to do, it allows you to better discern what you're not supposed to do. I've seen it time and time again. A young single lady gets saved and comes to church, and she's on fire for God. And it's not that the devil brings it. I think life brings it, because, you know, church isn't a bad place to meet somebody and get married. It's not a bad... But oftentimes they settle for something that's good rather than something that's better. The church has been doing a good job and has missed the better. When you are focused on your mission, what you know specifically what God has called you to do, and what God has called Bethel to do is not the same. It's the same in the sense that we are going into all the world and making disciples and teaching them to obey, all that stuff. That's the same. But the way it looks for Bethel is profoundly different. We're not going to do it through all the fancy stuff. If you're new to Bethel, let me tell you something. You come to Bethel, you're not going to find everything great. We're in the process of rebuilding this thing called Bethel that at years gone by was an incredible organization. But somewhere along the line, lost its way because something along came better and it was relished to something else. And now we're saying we've got to have this cause. We've got to have this movement. That's why we ignite change. And let me tell you something. When someone ignites change by moving them into the nothing is impossible life, I'm telling you, that's something that's exciting. And not only is there this focus, but what comes along with this is this endurance. It's not just a, I'm here because, boy, I like you. I'm here because, man, there is an opportunity for my mission to be expressed. And it doesn't matter what wall I run into, because for the believer that gets a mission from God, because you're going to run into walls, what you find is you've got that end view in sight, and no matter how big that wall is, no matter how wide it is, or no matter how far down in the ground it goes, you see the God that is bigger than it. You don't try to go around it. You don't try to go over it. You say, I'm going through it. Not on my own power, but the power of the one who is right there with me, and he'll make sure I can get through it. But also, the other thing that happens, there's a peace that comes. Because we live in a world that is full of people who are trying to copy somebody else in our society. They're copying the latest pop star. They're trying to copy the latest athlete. Let me tell you something. God has made every person in his own image. And the variety and the beauty of the God we serve cannot be copied from going to somebody else. When you understand your mission, you really understand that God has made you on purpose and for a purpose. And you choose to go after that. And you're at peace with who you are. The last one is there's a passion, because people who have a mission, they're passionate about what they do. People who are doctors, and as me and a number of other people have just had a chance to interact with William as he's gone through this kidney transplant. It's still going to be another month and a half before he can come to church on a Sunday. But you know, you sit with these doctors and you can see, man, they got a passion. These nurses, they got a passion. They're not content to let people live on dialysis forever. They're only content when a person can get a new kidney and not have to live on dialysis. And you can see it in the way they interact with those patients. There's a passion to what they do. Your vocation can very much be the call that God has laid on your life, because you are making someone's life better. I want to finish with this question, then we're going to pray. What is your mission? Do you know it? I know what the church's mission is. We work and we talk and we figure out new ways of connecting communities to the Nothing is Impossible life. We had a meeting yesterday and we said, if we can get to the end of 2017 and we could have just one team, just one, who had a heart's passion for not living content with the way this community is. And I don't know what it is. If I don't know if it's addressing the jobs, if it's condensing the poverty, if it's focusing on the marriages, whatever, just one who would say it's our life's mission to change something in this community, we're going to call that a big win. And we're going to celebrate as a church, because we have then moved this church from not just being a society that's about ourselves, but we've come into the life and soul-saving business where we're saying to this community, we're not content the way you are. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I know it's your desire that every person knows and understands their mission in this life. That just like Nehemiah, he lived his life as that cupbearer, but when the moment moved and he became discontent with the way Jerusalem and the people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were, those tears were moved to action. The anguish in his heart moved him towards the mission. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help each of us to reflect on the things that we are discontent about. And we would stand before you and say, Lord, is that the mission that you've given me? Are you calling me to change this? And Lord, I pray that we would begin to move into a place of fasting and praying, knowing without a doubt that is what you want us to do. And that, Lord, as each person at Bethel moves into their mission, Lord, we will see more people igniting change and yet more people. And that incredible multiplication process that you started when you said to the disciples, go into all the world, Bethel will be able to say, we saw this many people having change ignited in them, and now look at them now. They're igniting changes and even more and more and more and more. People will be able to give you glory, God, because they moved into that nothing is impossible life. But I pray, Lord, that it's a very personal thing. That, Lord, we would not be content with our lives that are not driven by the mission that you've given each of us individually. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to move forward in our vision and our personal mission. In the name of Jesus Christ. If you agreed with that at any point, say amen.